Our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, don't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he said. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. South African Bishop Desmond Tutu, who is pictured here, he passed away in 2021, a figure known all over the world for his work in the restorative justice work during the Truth and Reconciliation Movement commission in South Africa. The nation was trying to heal its long, tragic racial injustice apartheid. Tutu was also known for his large and welcoming smile. Towards the end of his life, Archbishop Tutu was interviewed by a young reporter, and he was smiling during the whole interview. And the reporter stopped his questioning and then pressed Tutu on why he was so joyful. And he looked at him and said, "Look, you're dying of cancer. The country that you've worked your whole life to try to fix is an absolute mess. Where's the optimism coming from?" And so Desmond winked, and he tapped his clerical collar, and he said, "Ah, you forget. We are people of the resurrection." What I want to talk about this morning is how we can be optimistic, hopeful, and joyful people where evil is so pervasive. In other words, how can we be resurrection people? And what we're going to look at is this parable of the wheat and the weeds. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer, Jesus says. He sows good seed in his field. And while everyone is sleeping, an enemy comes and he sows weeds among the wheat. And this weed in the Middle East is a noxious plant, and it so closely resembles the wheat that you really can't tell until the plants are fully mature and the grain starts to form. Then, the first time, the weeds are revealed. And when the grain starts to sprout, the owner's servants recognize the problem. They are alarmed. They rushed into the owner, into the farmer, and say, "Where did these weeds come from?" And his answer is simple and it's spare. An enemy did this. Okay, well, what do you want us to do? You want us to go out there, pull them out? No, he says, you can't do that. Because if you pull out the weeds, then you're going to pull out some of the wheat too. You'll ruin the whole harvest. And he's right. This particular plant, this particular version of weeds, had a root system that's so intertwined and so pervasive that if you pull it out, you'll also pull out the good crop, and the whole thing will be lost. He says, instead, let them grow to the harvest. I'll have my harvesters go out the first time, pull out the weeds, tie them into bundles, throw them into the fire. Then they'll go out a second time, pull out the wheat, and take it into the barn. So that's the parable. Now the meaning. You know, Jesus tells 38 different parables in the Bible, and there's only three of them that he gives an explanation for. We're in luck. This is one of the three. The farmer is Jesus. This was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. It's true to the end of the world. The field is the entire world. In other words, what Jesus is doing, what the story that he is telling, the truth that comes out in this parable, is for the entire globe. This is a global scale. The seed he sows are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. He spreads his people throughout the whole world. These are the people who hear the word of God, who believe it, their lives are changed, they are put into action, and they bear fruit. And we know from elsewhere in the scripture, fruit consists of deeds of love and justice and truth and reconciliation and redemption and healing, all the good things that make the world a great place. And those are the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And this was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. Will be true until the end of the world. Jesus says, the one who sows the weeds, the enemy who sows the weeds, is the devil. The devil sows weeds all throughout the wheat. In other words, Jesus is saying, the devil is at work all over the world, everywhere. Everywhere where God's people are trying to do good things, holy things, redemptive things, saving things, everywhere that happens, in individual lives, in communities, in countries, and in the world, everywhere that's happening, the devil is also at work. Now, this is a clear teaching of Jesus that a lot of people, frankly, don't take into account. It's not that they disbelieve it, but they just don't think about it. Jesus teaches that the devil is real. The devil is active. The devil is powerful. The devil is thinking. The devil is strategic. The devil is an active, strategic creature who is constantly trying to turn the truth into falsehood, to turn a falsehood into truth, to try to take what is good, turn it evil, turn evil into good. Convince what is right, what is wrong is right, what is right is wrong. And the devil's at work all over the place. Jesus tells his disciples, then, now, and all the way to the end of the age, please be aware of this. Please be conscious of this. You have an enemy. And that enemy is active. Do you believe it? Say yes. Yes. All right. You got to be more convincing. Yes. All right, good. Thank you. You notice that the devil does his work when? When everybody is sleeping. Evil enters our lives, enters our churches, enters our communities, enters our organizations, enters our country, enters the world in quiet, clandestine ways. It comes behind our backs when we don't notice. The devil works in sneaky ways while we are sleeping. Now, the Bible, elsewhere in the Bible, sleep is a metaphor for spiritual inattention. Think of the disciples falling asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. Think of the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus needs them the most. Think of King David in the Bathsheba instance, which started up while he woke up from a snooze. Do not be spiritually inattentive, Jesus says. You have an active, sneaky enemy. Jesus explains that the harvesters, at the end of the age, are angels. Jesus will send them out to weed out his kingdom. Everybody who causes to sin, all the evil doers. He says there's going to be eternal consequences for all who choose to live evil lives. They're going to go to hell, is what he says. Hell is eternal life spent apart from God, everybody who's with God in heaven. Now, hell is a doctrine that many people disbelieve, but it's here in the teaching of Jesus. There's six times in the Gospel of Matthew. He teaches about this place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't really particularly like the gospel of hell. I'm not going to say anything more about it. I'm going to leave that to Bobby to preach about it, okay? The angels will gather everybody who's evil, tie them up, throw them into this fire. The angels will also come, gather everybody who's chosen to live holy lives. They'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They'll be rewarded with eternal life with God and with all the redeemed from all history. So in the end, there's going to be eternal consequences for everybody, depending on how they choose to respond to God. There'll be eternal resolution of all injustice. Evil will forever be defeated. Goodness will be eternally triumphant. Okay, so that's the parable. That's the meaning. So what? What I want to do now is basically talk about what this all means for us and how our lives should be in response to this. And I'm going to talk about four different things. One, good and evil are always going to be found together. This is what Jesus says. It was true then, it's true now, it'll be true to the end of the age. Always together. Weeds and wheat together grown. I appreciate Adam picking the one hymn in our hymnal that comes directly out of this passage this morning. We began our service with that. Good people and evil people. And they're not all black and white. It's not like Mother Teresa on one side and Charles Manson on the other side. It's individuals like you and me. This goes on in our heart. The Solzhenitsyn quote we have on it, you know, it's true in our hearts, but it's true in our churches, it's true in our organizations, it's true in our cities, in our country. We're going to have a mix, good and evil always together. Last week, Bobby basically preached this same point out of Genesis chapter 14, where you got the king of Sodom on one side and the king of Salem on the other side, and Abraham is in the middle. Here is Jesus' way of saying it, the wheat and the weeds together. And he says it in a way that we're supposed to take this parable and we remember Jesus' stories, and we apply it. The first thing, expect evil and corruption in our worlds. Don't be surprised. And expect it especially wherever the kingdom of God is being manifest. It's always been the case. Because the devil is the enemy of God and all God's people and everything good, the more the kingdom of God is spread and the more the kingdom of God is active, that's where you're going to expect to find problems, corruption, evil. The weeds are always mixed in with the wheat. Does this mean we're not supposed to try to get rid of the bad things, the evil? No, of course not. Jesus gives us plenty of examples of delivering people from bondage, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, all that. And he told us that we would be delivered from evil. He told us to pray that we would be delivered from evil. So we do what we can. But the weeds will always be with us. Don't be surprised. This is one truth that actually young pastors have a hard time learning. Beth and I spent much of our career in pastoring churches, and I certainly had a rough time learning this. In our first church, we had a very difficult man who made life very, very difficult for Beth and me. Was he a Hannibal Lecter? No. But the time we spent with that man, the emotional energy we spent trying to draw him as an ally, trying to convince, you know, how can we work together to try to invest in him, no fruit ever came out of that. And what it did was it sapped our strength, it stressed our marriage, it threatened to derail the entire ministry of the whole church. Only in retrospect, years later, did I come to look at this and realize that this was a battle that was directed by the devil. And let me follow this closely with my second application point. Good and evil will always be found together, don't be surprised. But second, evil is a perversion of the good. It was Thomas Aquinas who first pointed this out. Evil is a lack of good. It's a corruption of the good. This man in our church was not an evil man. He had been a church leader for over 40 years. He loved the church, which is a good thing. But he had a vision for the church which was simply divisive. And I think the devil used him in his plan to stymie the health of that church. Again, this guy is not a bad man. I'm willing to believe he's a Christian. But he was an unwitting ally, instrument of the enemy. Aquinas says, rightly so, that evil is a privation of the good. And he goes further. Evil is parasitic on the good. Evil attaches itself to the good and feeds on it parasitically. Think of cancer. We have a good friend who has a very advanced cancer on several of her organs. The organs on which the cancer is growing are good. The cells in there are good. But the cancer is a corruption of the good cells, and it is destructive. Evil is a corruption of the good. Sex is a good thing. It expresses the intimacy between a husband and wife that mirrors the intimacy and the joy of the Trinity. But pornography is a corruption of the good. It is parasitic, and it eats away at its host. Money is a good thing. We are stewards of all the resources that God gives us, and it brings joy to the world and joy to us. But when we accumulate it for self alone, it corrupts us. It reduces us. Solzhenitsyn again says it the best. The line between good and evil often runs right through every human heart, always runs through every human heart, including ours. We can be enlarged as a blessing to the world, or we can be corrupted and diminished. Recognize this as a spiritual battleground where the enemy's at work. Eliminating evil is always delicate work because it always threatens the good. The good wheat can be pulled up if you try to pull up the weeds. The good organ can be damaged when the surgeon tries to take the cancer out. In our last church, we had a neurosurgeon named Bob Ogeman. He was one of the best at Mass General. He told me that his brain surgeries would often take 14 hours. Extracting the strands of a tumor from the intricate folds of the brain was such delicate work that it was always possible to do damage to healthy tissue without even knowing it. And he told me of some cases where, for some reason, some unaware slip that he made, a person's eyesight was lost, or a person's bank of memory in a certain area was forever gone. Damaged to the good when trying to heal the bad. If we had tried to remove or silence that man in our first church, we would have done greater damage to the whole church, the body of that was healthy. Satan is crafty. We can work against evil, but we have to do it carefully, prayerfully. Know that you're always going to have it until the end of the harvest, the end of the age. All right, I want to give you two further thoughts come out of this passage. Both of them are in answer to the question of why does God allow evil in the world? You know, that's one of the answers that many people get for leaving the Christian faith or not being Christian at all. If God were true, if God were good, then why is there so much evil? Well, Jesus addresses that question in this parable. Why does God allow evil in the world then, now, and forever? Why does he allow evil people, evil systems, evil actions? And neither of my final thoughts are original. First one comes from Augustine, who said this: God permits evil in order to bring out a greater good. Satan means for evil to destroy everything good, but God can use even the most terrible evil to bring out a good that would not have shown up otherwise. Now, we live in the greater Boston area, where the Roman Catholic sexual abuse scandal first surfaced. probably the most evil, destructive thing that hit the church in a long time. And a lot of you, if you've been around for 20, 25 years, you remember this very well. We have examples of this in the Protestant world too, but this was a story that started in Boston. In the Catholic Church, tens of thousands of people have left, maybe more. Parishes have closed, hundreds of millions of dollars has been spent. Can any good come out of that? The scandal broke in Weston, Massachusetts, St. Julia's Roman Catholic Parish. We were pastoring a church in the next town in Wayland, next door. And this was the year 2002. And Father John Gagan was the priest there, and he was exposed as a pedophile. He had been a pedophile long before that, so it came out, but he was exposed here. And he was sent to prison, where he was killed. It was the Boston Globe's spotlight team that broke the story, brought it to national attention, and it unraveled the whole numerous other cases, big crisis. A man named Mark Ward was chairman of the parish council at St. Julia's, equivalent to our chairman of the elder board. And this is Mark. I have since gotten to know Mark. And he now lives on the Cape. He's on the advisory council of the nonprofit that I lead. And he's a good friend. He was chairman of their church, their parish council, when he was 37 years old, a young guy. This thing hits. And suddenly he's, oh, what do we do? He knew that this was the tip of the iceberg, and this was going to really spread and affect the whole Catholic Church. He went to Cardinal O'Malley, and he pressed him to come up with a plan to get good priests in the church, to get good pastors in the churches. And what they decided to do was take a very little-known seminary in Weston, Massachusetts, the Pope John the 23rd Seminary, and develop a plan to get second career priests. St. John's Seminary had never had more than a couple of dozen seminarians at any one time. But the plan that Mark Ward and the Cardinal came up with was to get every parish, first in America and now today in the whole world, to identify men who, when they were younger, considered a call to the priesthood, but didn't do it because they wanted to get married. But now they were widowers. And they designed St. John's to serve those men, minimum age of 30, maximum age of 60, to come and train and be deployed as priests. Within a few years, that seminary grew from 40 seminarians to 200. And today, they have trained and sent out over 700 parish priests. Rampant destructive evil as the seedbed for a hope and a future. That bright light would never have shone unless the darkness of evil fell first. Augustine was right. One of the reasons that God allows evil in this world is so that he might bring out even a greater good. My last point on why God allows evil to exist is because God himself is patient. And he wants his people to be patient too. He teaches us to patiently coexist with evildoers because that's what he does. God loves evildoers. He hates evil. He holds them accountable for the evil that they choose to do, including ultimate judgment if somebody persists all life long. But as long as they're alive, God still loves evildoers. He wants them to change, to convert, to turn away from sin, come to a life of love and redemption. Even up to the last minute, evildoers can be saved. Some of you know that I lead a nonprofit in Lowell and Lawrence, Elevate New England. It helps urban, at-risk public school students graduate high school and succeed in life. Many of the kids we work with, in fact, most of them, come out of very, very rough backgrounds where evil doing is a way of life. They've kind of been taught it in their communities, sometimes even in their own families. My marvelous colleague, Rhea Gordon, who is our executive director, she moved to Lowell 30 years ago with her husband to plant a church among Cambodian immigrants. And they moved into a rough neighborhood. It's a bit cleaned up today, but you can still go to that first house they had and look down the narrow passageway between her house and the house next door into the backyard that they had. It was just actually a little courtyard, a little bit bigger than this stage, all cement. It was bounded on all three sides. It was triangular in shape by about 4 foot high block walls. And that's the only place where her kids were allowed to play, her three children. Outside on the street, beyond their front door, was dangerous. There were gangs, there were drugs, there were guns. And gang members, remember, are only evil because it's a perversion of the good. Why do they join gangs? Because they're looking for love, they're looking for family, they're looking for community. And Rhea's children were not allowed past that front door on the street. Rhea will tell you that that little backyard and beyond the front door into their house were havens of peace. And how she first became a foster mom is a long story, but she's had a total of 20 foster children. Kids from the street were welcomed beyond her front door, into her front door. And many of them came in and they found the love that they were looking for and their lives were changed. They came into the kingdom of God. Not all of them, but many. Wheat and weeds, together growing on the rough streets of Lowell. But they changed. Patience, love, lives were changed. So that's the message. That's the reason for the big smile on Desmond Tutu's face, because we're people of the resurrection. We live, and we always will live, with evil. This is a call for patience and trust in God, who will set everything right in the end. And it gives us endurance and hope that the bright light of Christ will shine and that evildoers will change their ways. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? I would like us to, I invite you to pray in silence. And as you close your eyes, now think of someone whose life is now diminished because of their struggle with evil. Lift them up by name in your thoughts to the Lord. It might even be you. Lord, enlarge them. Give them strength and light and hope. Triumph in them, Lord. In the name of Jesus and the resurrection. Amen.